This morning, I invite you to open up your Bibles with me to the book of Malachi. We'll be looking at chapter 3, verses 6 through 12, in light of our deacons being installed, their calling to collect our gifts, and our calling to give generously. We'll look at Malachi chapter 3. Probably the easiest way to find that is if you're in Matthew, just go back a few pages to Malachi chapter 3. Last prophet before we get to the New Testament. As we get ready to turn our attention to God's Word, let's ask Him for His blessing. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, as we now turn our attention to Your Word, we ask that You will give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we may know You better. We pray also that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened in order that we may know the hope to which You have called us, the riches of Your glorious inheritance in the saints, and Your incomparably great power for us who believe. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing in Your sight, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Malachi chapter 3, beginning with verse 6. Let's pay careful attention because this is God speaking His word to us. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. For the days of your fathers, from the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need, I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed. For you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our Lord remains forever. People of God, our giving is the fruit of our heart. Now, if you look at the trees around town without their leaves, if you wanted your apple tree in your backyard to all of a sudden be fruitful and to produce fruit, you don't go outside after you've bought some apples and then start duct taping apples to those branches in order to make that tree fruitful. Instead, you take care of that tree. When spring comes, you're fertilizing it and caring for it. And the result of that care is, and the result of that tree being healthy is producing fruit. Now, like duct taping apples to a tree, when it comes to giving, legalistic guilt trips about giving or demanding percentages like a tax, that misses the larger point. And this is that larger point. The heart that has experienced the generosity of Christ is going to be a generous heart. The heart that has experienced the generosity of Christ is going to be a generous heart. Now, we heard this morning as we looked at our form that the work of the deacons consists in the faithful and diligent gathering of the offerings which God's people in gratitude make to their Lord for the prevention of poverty, the humble, cheerful distribution of the gifts according to the need, relief from distress, with words of comfort and encouragement from Scripture. This is the job that our deacons are called to do. Now, our job as Christians is to be praying for them every day, or lifting them up in our daily prayers, providing the deacons for the deacons generously with the necessary gifts for the needy. Remembering that insomuch as you do it to the least of these, his children, you do it for him. That's our calling. Now, as we look at Malachi this morning, at first, when you look at this passage about God confronting his people and their lack of giving, you might initially think, well, where is Christ? How does that passage point to Christ? Here's God disputing with his people about tithing. And we might be tempted to think, well, that really doesn't have anything to do with Christ and his coming. But the larger reality is that it does. Tithing has everything to do with Christ's coming because it exposes the true nature and reality of our heart. It exposes the reason why Christ came in order to die. Helps us understand what it looks like to live generously in response to God's grace and generosity shown to us in Christ. Here God promises, hey, if you bring the full tithe, I'm going to throw open the gates of heaven and bless you so that you have no need. Well, the reality is, this side of Christ's coming, we have had heaven opened and every blessing poured out onto us in Jesus Christ. And the more we realize this generosity, the more we understand this amazing good news, which we're hearing and celebrating this morning, the more our generosity will grow. Now, in our passage this morning, there's three commands that Malachi brings to God's people from God. Three things that God commands and tells them to do. And those will be our three points this morning. First, it's return to me. That's the first imperative, first command here. God's clear call, return to me. You can see that the word return in verse 7, where God is calling them to return to me and I will return to you. Now, the Hebrew here is repentance. It signifies a complete turnaround. You're heading in one direction, and here you're called to repent, to turn around and start heading in the opposite direction back to the Lord. So God is calling his people to change. But before you get to verse 7, you have verse 6 where God is emphasizing the fact that he doesn't change. So this command to his people of return to me, you need to change, comes in the context of God reassuring them that I do not change. I do not change. Look at verse 6. He's reliable. I don't change. And that's why you children of Jacob are not consumed. So Israel or God's people at this point, they were accusing God of being unfaithful. Hey, God, we're suffering here. Things are hard. It was because of their disobedience, but they blamed God. Why have you changed? Why aren't you being faithful? And God's reminding them of the pretty foundational doctrine that, hey, I don't change. And it's a good thing that I don't change, because if I would change, I wouldn't be faithful to the promises and you wouldn't be standing there right now. It's because I don't change that you're experiencing grace and mercy and you're not consumed. Notice how God refers to them as the children of Jacob. Now, this could just be a general way of referring to Israel as the children of Jacob. But if you think about Jacob and his past when it came to stealing the birthright, all of a sudden you have that identity connected with God and that clear statement that you've been robbing me. Not only does God not change, but it turns out there's nothing new under the sun. You children of Jacob are doing exactly what Jacob used to do. So here we have this discussion, this conversation about giving and tithing and stewardship. And it's all taking place within the context of God being faithful, of God not changing, of God pouring out his grace and mercy on his people who don't deserve it. And this tithing, this call to give, simply illustrates that larger point of God's faithfulness. The emphasis here is on his grace. It's on his mercy. He doesn't change. That's why his people who are currently disobedient aren't destroyed. He's consistent in his mercy and his grace. And as we're looking at this last book of the Old Testament, it's pointing forward to the coming of Jesus Christ in the new. And that's the ultimate display of God's consistency, immutability, his mercy and his grace. So here you have God's people accusing him of changing, of being unfaithful. And he's lovingly reminding them of the reality that he does not change, that he remains faithful, and that they are the ones who need to change. I'm calling you to change, God says. Return to me. Turn back. Turn around from the direction that you're heading. Turn away from that sin and turn back to loyalty, to covenant faithfulness, to me, your God. Return to me. Now, the urgency of this command is intense. It demands an immediate reaction. It's kind of like if a parent's toddler was making his way towards a busy street and you cry out, get back here. It's not just, oh, stop. It's turn around and go in the other direction. Come back to me. Get back here. You're heading towards danger and you need to come back to me. That's the urgency that's being expressed with God's command here to his people. Return to me. And when you look at verse 7, he's pointing out how this has been a problem throughout the generations from the days of your father. You have turned aside from my statutes. You guys have been running towards the busy street for generations. Get back here. Return to me. And the reason that he's calling them back is so that he can restore them. This call to repentance has the ultimate goal of restoration. Return to me and I will return to you. Now, this call to repentance, this call to return to the Lord should encourage us. Because just like here in the context of Malachi and God's people back then, God invites us to repentance. And the intention isn't to shame us with the sin that we've done or the wrong that we've done or the danger we've been running towards, but rather to renew us. God delights in repentance. Luke 15, there's more rejoicing before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And so here in our passage, God's people are the toddlers running towards the danger. And the primary way that this is shown is in their lack of giving. Their lack of giving reveals where their heart truly is. And he's calling them, he's calling us, come back to me, get back here. Turn away from the stuff that takes priority in your heart. Recognize that your stuff, the material things, are not your God, are not God. It's not what brings us life. It's not what brings us happiness. It's not what brings us joy. We're more than the things that we buy. We're more than the stuff that fills our homes or storage units or garages. We're more than the brands that we wear. We don't somehow become better because of what we own or more worthy and more glorious. If you want to talk about what's glorious is recognizing and keeping in perspective and giving thanks to the God who provides and gives us these things and meets our every need, especially our need for salvation and sending his one and only Son, Jesus Christ. The source of every good gift. Now, the problem in our passage is that God's calling them to come back, return to me. And God's people play dumb.
What are you talking about? What danger? I'm not running towards the street
as they're heading away from God.
We're not running away from you. How shall we return?
Now, there's times in our lives when we can honestly, with a humble, repentant heart, ask God and ask him honest questions. But in this context, the people have a very different spirit. There's a resistance here. They're deflecting God. They're delaying their obedience. They're trying to divert his attention or deny that they're disobeying him and even blaming God. And this delaying, this like, oh, I don't know what you're talking about, gives God an opportunity to get very specific. You need to return to me. Well, I don't know what you're talking about. Here's how you're running away from me. How should you repent? Verse 8. Stop robbing me. Stop robbing me in your tithes and your contributions. Here's God's diagnosis of this serious problem within his people. You're robbing me. Return to me, first of all. That's the first command. Second command is, bring the full tithe. And that's our second point this morning. Bring the full tithe. So God is confronting his people in the act of stealing. You are robbing me. Now, when you look at verses 8 and 9, rob is mentioned a few times, and that's just emphasizing the seriousness of the offense in robbing God of the tithes and the offerings that were due him. Now, what's going on here is more than just giving a tenth according to the law. Because that's what tithing is, tenth of what you take in. It's even more than the blessing that God promises to give his people when they obey that law. It's not about the money. It's not about the stuff. It's ultimately about their heart. The lack of giving, the robbing God with their tithes and contributions reflects a deeper spiritual concern. And Malachi is recognizing that this robbery of God, this failure to pay the tithe, this is just a symptom of a more serious cancer deep within. This stinginess is ultimately rooted in unbelief. Now, in order to understand that seriousness, we need to understand, well, what is this tithe all about? Because instead of giving the tithe, they're robbing God and keeping it for themselves. So what's this tithe all about? After God delivered his people from Egypt, God told them, this is how you live in the land of Canaan. Brought them into the promised land. This is how you live as my people. And these laws that God gave them were designed to always remind them, one, that God owns everything, that everything they have is a gift to them from God. He's delivering us and he is the one providing for us. And the way that this is emphasized and brought home is with the tithe. Giving back to God. He owns everything. So now we're giving back to God a tenth of all that he has given to us. Now what's important for us to keep in mind is that this tithe is not a tax. Israel had taxes to take care of their government and their ruling and all that. This is not a tax. This is a tithe which is given to God. An offering to God in recognition that everything is his. And it was collected, the tithe was collected with three primary purposes in mind. The tithe was used, one, to pay for the full-time ministry of the Levites, the priests, in return for the service that they do. Second, the tithe was used to provide relief for the poor. Deuteronomy 14, the sojourner and the fatherless and the widow who are within your town shall come and eat and be filled. The Lord your God may bless you in all the works of the hands you do. And third, the tithe was actually used for a celebration of the family of God in his presence. Deuteronomy 14, 23 talks about before the Lord your God in the place that he will choose to make his name dwell there, you shall eat the tithe of your grain and your wine and your oil and the firstborn of your herd and your flock. And you shall eat before the Lord your God and rejoice, you and your household. So they're bringing a tenth of what the Lord has given to them. And then part of that is enjoying this feast together in God's presence, celebrating God's generosity and his goodness. So here's what we need to keep in mind. Here's what's important. One, the tithe was good for the hearts of God's people. It kept them in perspective. It reminded them that, hey, everything I have is already a gift from God, and he's simply asking for me to give back one-tenth of this, a tenth, a tithe of what he has given to me, provided for me. But the second part is recognizing that the way this tithe was used was turned around and a blessing to the people who gave the tithe. Supporting the priests, making provision for public worship, spiritual instruction, feeding the poor. Here you have a security net underneath anyone who falls into that difficult situation. And Deuteronomy 14 stresses the role of the tithe of encouraging a joyful celebration for all that God has done as a family in his presence. A meal. And so what's going on in our passage is that as the people are complaining, as the people are suffering the results of their own disobedience, they are trying to blame God. Why are you so unfaithful? Why are you being mean to us? And the reality is that they're simply reaping what they sow. They're not stepping forward in faith and giving this tithe that they've been called to give. And the result is this curse that's mentioned in verse 9. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Nation there, I can go on this tangent. Nation there refers to all those other nations. So here God is calling his own people set apart as, you know what, you're no different than those other nations out there. I want to call you back to faithfulness. I want to call you back to me. God doesn't change. That's what Malachi is pointing out. People are reaping what you sow. Your frustration and futility isn't God's fault. It's because of your own obedience. Bring the full tithe. Now, practically speaking, what does all of this mean for us? Here's an Old Testament law. What does that mean for us today? Do we just chalk it up as obsolete? Christ came, fulfilled the law. It doesn't mean anything for us. Well, not quite. As Christians, God has called us into a covenant relationship with him, the one who has fulfilled all the requirements of the law in our place. But as we look at these Old Testament commands, as we look at the law here, even as we look at our passage, the goal here is revealing not only what we actually love, where is our heart truly, but actually what God loves too, and how God would have us live and relate to him. And as we move from here in the Old Testament, 10%, and then you move to the New Testament and what that means for us as New Testament believers, when you get to Jesus, he's not talking about 10%. He's drawing the disciples' attention to the widow who just gave everything. So we have an increase in generosity rather than a decrease. Mark 12, and he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. Think about that. How does what you give compare to what you keep? Because that's what Jesus is doing here. The widow gave the most because she didn't keep anything back. Now, if we're honest, just like the people back in Malachi's day, we have a keeping problem. It's nothing new under the sun. We're selfish. We're hoarders. Or we selfishly spend, or both. And what Malachi is highlighting here is just as true for us today. We're the sons of Jacob. And it's ultimately not about the stuff or the money, it's about our hearts. This keeping problem, this tight-fistedness, ultimately shows what our hearts are filled with. It's the fruit of our hearts, or the lack thereof. We're trying to find our satisfaction with the number in our bank accounts, or with our money, or our homes, or what we have, the stuff, our possessions. And so how is God calling us to change? How is he calling us back to him? Well, if you think about the three main things that the tithe were used for, here obedience to God in our giving means generously supporting the worship and the preaching of our local church, as well as the preaching of the gospel to others, whether that's church planting or missions. When it comes to our giving and our striving to be obedient to God in our giving, he encourages our generosity to the poor and the disadvantaged, whether it's within our own congregation or beyond. It teaches us about hospitality. Today we're celebrating a meal together, what God has done for us, his generosity. It's opening the doors to our brothers and our sisters in Christ. It's showing hospitality to others as well. God is saying, return to me, first of all. Bring the full tithe, secondly. And third and finally, put me to the test. This is our final point this morning. A challenge that God gives to us. God calls his people back to covenant faithfulness. Back to him. Back. He calls them back to giving. And then he tells them, actually he commands them, put me to the test. Put me to the test. I just told you that I don't change, that I am always faithful. I delivered you and I provide for you. And that if you give to me, I will bless you to the point where you have no need. Try me on that, God is saying. Put me to the test. Now, typically, we don't test God because usually that's a moment of unbelief or unfaithfulness. Like when Satan's tempting Jesus to jump off the temple and Jesus said, well, it's written, don't put the Lord your God to the test. So don't test God in an unbelief sort of way. But here, when God is the one saying, hey, test me, you need to follow his command. Kind of like Ahaz, ask for a sign. Well, I don't want to ask for a sign. That didn't end well for Ahaz. But here, once again, we have an example of God commanding his people, put me to the test. Step out in faith. I always do what I say I'm going to do. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to open the storehouses of heaven and pour it all out onto you. Now take that step of faith. Test me. Try me here. This is a call to faith-filled giving. Making the first move, embracing obedience to God's call, even if it seems counterintuitive or foolish. I mean, God's people here were in an economically tough situation. It didn't make sense financially. But God is calling them to this faith-filled giving, even in this dire economic strait that they find themselves in. He's calling them to be less attached to what they had. And the motivation that he gives, the promise that he gives is surprising. Look at verse 10. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. Look at that promise. He's basically saying, you're not going to outgive me. Try me. Give. And see if I don't, in response, open heaven and pour out these blessings onto you. You bring the full tithe and God's going to do what he says he's going to do. He's going to open the floodgates of heaven and pour down blessing on you until there is nothing that you need. And he goes on, I will rebuke the devourer. Look at your footnote, probably the name of some crop-destroying pest or plant. So when it comes to God pouring out this blessing, don't worry about those locusts destroying your crop. Don't worry about that fungus or that tar spot, because you're going to have this bountiful harvest to the point where verse 12 is all the other nations are going to notice and call you blessed. Those other nations, which I called you earlier, are now going to notice that you are my people and that I'm taking care of you and that I'm blessing you. A nation, all nations will call you blessed and you will be a land of delight. What an amazing promise. But what does this mean for us today? What does this mean for our deacons who are charged with the faithful and the diligent gathering of the offerings, which we generously make to the Lord? Or what does it mean for us with our charge to provide the deacons generously with the necessary gifts? Well, when it comes down to it, we have robbed God. And this is why Christ came. Because of our stingy hearts, we as God's people deserve the curses that are described in verse 9. Deserve the futility and the frustration. But instead, Christ generously gave himself, not 10%, but 100%. And he gave himself for us. He endured the curse of the cross for us, not only suffering what we deserved, but also generously sharing with us what he earned, giving us his inheritance. This is the ultimate reward for his covenant faithfulness that's now given to all who place their faith in Jesus Christ. Paul writes, you know that by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he who was rich became poor for your sake, so that by his poverty you might become rich. Now that doesn't make sense financially or economically, but here Paul is calling out that our giving should reflect the generosity and the giving that we have received in Jesus Christ. That's why we're willing and we're generous. Paul in 2 Corinthians 9 encouraged each one to give as he's decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion or because you have to, but rather because God loves a cheerful giver. Paul points to the Macedonians as an example. Here's people who are in this severe test of affliction. Their Macedonians are described as being in extreme poverty. And then they're described as demonstrating a wealth of generosity that flowed from their abundance of joy. How is that possible? How can you be extremely impoverished and respond with this wealth of generosity that comes from joy? And the answer is in Christ. Can't outgive God. He's already given us everything that we need in Christ. Everything that we have is his. He's already opened heaven and poured out blessing on us and has met our every need in Christ. And we will enjoy God's promise of blessing forever. And now, in light of God's generosity to us, we are called to give. The more we realize this generosity, the more we understand this amazing good news, the more our own generosity in giving will grow. and more will reflect and image our Savior. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come before you, Lord, praising and thanking you for the generosity, the grace, the mercy that you have poured out onto us in Jesus Christ. Lord, when our minds become distracted, we pray that you will refocus our attention on what is most important. As we remember that all that we have is a gift from you. As we give generously because that's what you have given to us. And as we celebrate the gospel of Jesus Christ, the hope we have because of your generosity towards us, sinners, but in Christ your children. Lord, bless us now as we come to your table to celebrate your generosity and love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.